Om Jnanati Ramasi Pranajam Shalakaya Chakshuram Nidhitam Tasmai Shri Gurudeva Namaha Shri Chaitanya Mano Bhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadam Mahim Dadati Svapadantitam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yutapada Kamalam Shri Gurum Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sakrajatam Sahagana Raghunathamitam Tamsajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhanvitamscha Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prishthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namine Namaste Saraswate Devi Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Desha Dharine Vanchakalpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shri Vasadi Gauravakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna, very warm good evening to everyone. Thank you for coming here this evening. The topic I was requested to speak on was, or is, relationships, building, nurturing, and sustaining. Wow. That's a tough one, right? Let me ask you a question. Let's say you have two choices. One was you would be the Lord of the whole earth. Everything under you, at your disposal, at your beck and call. Everything is yours, but you're the only person on earth. Nobody else but you. But everything is yours for the asking. All the deserts, all the oceans, all the mountains, all the plains, everything. Or the other option, just be where you are now. But you have nice, warm friends, nice, loving relationships. You're not a lord, a master, or anything of the sort. You're what you are, going on in the struggles of life. But you have nice relationships with people around you. Which of the two choices would you prefer? That's the question. How many would go for option one? Not a single hand, yes. One hand. How many go for option two? Yeah, by far. How many are undecided? The fact that most of you raised your hand for option number two, what does it indicate? It indicates that material facilities, property, lordship, prestige, and ownership, and so on, money, goods, can't bring you happiness without people. Without people, there's no question of any real happiness in life, right? And that's what we find today in the midst of opulence, in the midst of all the luxuries and comforts and sophistication of life, people are unhappy. I'm sure most of you have heard of Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita is a very famous Sanskrit text from India, one of the classics of spiritual wisdom. It's the one book you would like to have with you if you are stranded on the proverbial desert island. So carry one with you always, in case you get stuck in a traffic jam or wherever. Nothing as romantic as a desert island, but at least in a traffic jam, or maybe a late flight or something like that. So in the Bhagavad Gita, the main person involved is Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is speaking this message to his dear devotee and friend Arjuna. Arjuna is a warrior and he is facing the mother of all dilemmas. There's a huge battle that's about to be fought. A battle that's so huge, in front of which the Second World War gets dwarfed. And the battle is between two factions of the same large family. Some relatives on one side, some relatives on the other side. And then people join here, people join there, the armies grow, it becomes massive. Now Arjuna is in a dilemma because, on one hand, he is expected to fight against injustice because his family has been rendered injustice. On the other hand, in the course of getting in of justice, he stands to kill people on the opposing side, many of whom are his friends, his relatives, his elders, his respectable superiors. So initially he hesitates. Right on the battlefield when everybody is assembled, Arjuna says, "You know, I can't fight anymore, Krishna. This is too much for me." He gives many reasons. And one of the reasons he gives is, let's say I win this war. I win the battle. And I get the suzerainty or the control over the kingdom. I get all the riches and the opulence that go with this kingdom. But what's the use? Everyone whom I love, all my friends, my relatives, will all be gone. What's the use of this whole kingdom without all of them? What's the use of fighting this battle in any case? For what? It's a valid question. Ultimately, whatever we may have in this world, if you don't have nice, warm, loving relationships with people, everything becomes so hollow and superficial. And if you have this one thing, that is, you have warm, loving relationships with people around you, then even if you are in a poverty-stricken condition, it's not that bad. You know, happiness is not a function or is not a dependent factor on your economic status. Isn't that correct? Because you may have lots of money, but you may not be happy. My favorite story, or little anecdote, is about the fourth richest man in the world. I think I narrated that one time here some years ago. He was the fourth richest man some years ago. And when he was asked in a television interview, at the very end, after all the business and money questions were asked, he was asked that if God were to appear before you, right here, what would you ask for? And he didn't pause. And Pat gave the reply. He said, "Just a little happiness." He didn't want to ask for too much happiness because he knew that was something really distant. He would have been satisfied with just a little happiness, which means that he didn't even have a little happiness, being the number four in the world in terms of wealth and riches and properties and so on. There is a book written by a professor. He must be a psychologist or whatever. And his book is on fun. How or why people have fun. And his conclusion is that people can have fun only when there are people around them. Not alone. Now that's not rocket science. One doesn't need a PhD to know that. But people are doing research and coming to conclusions which are basically common sense conclusions. That you and I need people around us. There's a saying in English, man is a social animal. So nowadays the second part is being displayed more in the world, the animal part of it. The social part is there, but people are getting increasingly isolated. There's something missing somewhere. Even in the midst of all the advancement and development and sophistication and what have you, there's something missing. There was a survey carried out in Europe, and maybe in other parts as well, amongst young people. And they were asked, what is their greatest fear? And they said their greatest fear, unanimously, the largest percentage of them, in one way or the other, they said their greatest fear in life was not finding proper or true love in their life. That was the greatest fear in the whole generation that this survey carried out inquiries with. And the survey concluded, that loneliness was the real issue plaguing young people. And the fact of the matter is that today the world is plagued with many huge problems. There's terrorism, there's global warming and climate change, there's unemployment, there's inflation, and there's pollution, tons of things that are wrong with the world. But actually, amongst all of these, isn't it reasonable to say that really over and above all these other problems, however damaging and serious these other problems may be, there's another problem that is more pervasive and more damaging, and that is that people nowadays barely have nice relationships with others. That love, that warmth, that genuine relationship with others is missing. In general, I mean, of course there are cases where it happens, but by and large, this is the trend of the world. Compare the situation today with, let's say, your grandfather's or grandmother's generation. And you'll see things are different. Undoubtedly, there were problems even at that time. Yes, we had the Second World War. People fought bitterly. There was unspeakable cruelty. And that has always been there in human history. But if you look at relationships, marriages actually sustained. People actually were married, and they stayed married till the end of their life. As time goes by, this is going to look like some fairy tale or something. You know, people are going to say, no, how can it be? You must be kidding. How can it be? How can two people get married, live together for their whole life? From today's standpoint, it seems like a miracle. How is that ever possible? And you see, even friendships lasted longer. What to speak of friendships, even employment, even jobs. When people took up jobs in the old days, they were loyal to one company, they were happy, they were satisfied. They stayed for the rest of their life. They joined as a trainee or something in one company, and they continued on till their retirement. Very common to find such instances in that generation. But now everything is so short-lived. You know, you're just there for a few months, maybe a few years. You hop on because someone else is offering a better salary or something like that, and you move on. So relationships at all levels, whether it's within the home, whether it's relationships with your friends, your work colleagues, your business clients, or whatever it is, everything seems to be falling apart. Everything seems to be crumbling. There's something missing somewhere. What is it? Where is it? Why are we not able to sustain our relationships? Why are our major metropolitan cities and our so-called developed societies turning out to be loneliness capitals of the world? It's a fact. Even in Germany, the same survey was done, a similar survey, and the same conclusion was reached that the youngsters and people in general are lonely. And perhaps to some degree, that's the reason why they plunge themselves into so many other pursuits and try to excel in them, whether it's sports or whether it's something, because they need something to cling on to in their life. Not that if you have a good relationship, you can't do those things. Certainly you can do all of that. And then there is the fear of getting into these relationships and then knowing, not just suspecting, but knowing that it won't last for long. Because that's the way it is. And that's the way perhaps we become very cautious because we come from families that may have been broken, and we have experienced moving from one parent's home to another parent's home and then back, and so on and so forth. So we really, okay, close to mic, fine, I get a message. All right, close to mic. Close to heart is better. There's more happiness. So, where was I? Yes. So, why is that happening? Why are we all falling apart like this? And becoming lonely in the midst of everything that we've had? We've encountered nothing but seeing dysfunctional relationships as we've grown up. Statistics and lies, you've heard that. But statistics speak, actually. Earlier, in the last, let's say, 20 years, if you took statistics at that time, you would see that the number of divorces was rapidly increasing. And now we would expect the number of divorces to be increasing. They are, but only marginally. Why is that? Because people don't want to get married. Because what's the point? Then go through the trauma of all of the whole thing again. So live together and then there's breakups. This is the unfortunate tragedy of our modern day and age. Where are we heading? What are we missing? These are fundamental questions we need to ask ourselves. Terrorism and global warming. All right, we have the place, we have to deal with all of that. But fundamentally, unless we are happy at heart, at peace with ourselves, and at peace with others, how can anything else be solved? So what seems to be the reason for this? And the reason is very simple, actually. The reason is that we are getting more and more obsessed with me and I. We're becoming more and more individualistic. The philosophy that's prevalent now is individualism. Of course, there's a whole philosophy behind individualism. In short, in very simple language, what the philosophy of individualism that is prevalent all over the world now, especially in the so-called developed world, is that the individual takes priority over everything else. Over any society or any social setup or in the government or anything, is the individual's needs and desires and aspirations and freedoms that are of vital importance. Everything else is secondary. If the individual is given complete liberty and freedom to do what he or she chooses to do, so long as it doesn't harm others, then that path should be pursued. The individual and his or her needs should never become subordinate to or subservient to the needs of some collective group like a social setup or a country or whatever it is. So this is individualism. And it has many branches and many varieties. There are dozens and dozens of offspring from this one word, individualism. And if you Google the word, I'm sure you'll find so much on individualism as a philosophy. And even though we may or may not know this word, but somehow we have imbibed this philosophy into our life that is all about me. Relationships sustained in the earlier days because it was about us, about we, not about me. The me, unless that is replaced by we're not going to be happy. And more we become self-centered in this way, focusing on me, my needs, then our relationships are going to be more or less like business relationships in the sense that this relationship works for me when it fulfills my needs. This relationship works for you when it fulfills your needs. And if you're not happy with something, if I'm not happy with something, then we part ways. So as we become more and more self-centered and withdrawers, we draw ourselves into a very narrow-minded idea of what life should be, what happens is we increasingly cut ourselves off from the possibility of engaging with others in a meaningful and sustainable way. Because the moment there's a little disruption, then it disturbs us no end. So with this increasing self-tolerance, we lose the vital qualities that are necessary to sustain and nourish any relationship. Qualities like patience, qualities like tolerance, like willingness to adjust to others, qualities like forgiveness, qualities like being kind, qualities like being able to sacrifice oneself for others. These are qualities that are being lost now because people are becoming more and more drawn into their own mindsets of me, I, and me. This is the tragedy of the day. Actually, individual freedoms are not a bad thing. In fact, individual freedoms are very precious for human society. Imagine what we would be if we didn't have any freedoms or any liberty. How terrible would that be? However, there's a fallacy when people speak about the philosophy of individualism and that I should be allowed complete liberty and freedom to do whatever I choose in life and no one should interfere with my freedoms. We think the only other alternative is totalitarianism. You know, exactly the opposite extreme. But you know, life doesn't have to be in extremes. Today we are in one extreme, but individualism has gone awry, gone rampant. We are in an age of rampant individualism, where the individual's desires reign supreme. No one should be able to question what I want to do and why I want to do it. You do your thing, I do my thing. That's the idea. And they think the only other alternative to that is the other extreme. The other extreme, yes, they exist, North Korea or something. If you follow some politics or whatever, you may have heard North Korea. It's a totalitarian society where individual liberties are as good as nil. You know, the government controls everything, literally everything. Yes, including how many children you can have, and everything is controlled. So when we say that too much individualism is bad, we are not advocating totalitarianism. We are not saying that people's liberty should be taken away and they should be suppressed and so on and so forth. That's not the point. You see, what sustains things in this world is balance. The word sustain is very important. It's very difficult. You know, it's easy to create something, even easier to destroy something, but it's very hard to sustain something. And that principle works in a relationship as well. It's very easy to get into a relationship. We just like each other and get into a relationship. And to break, yes, you can break very easily. Sometimes for very small reasons, sometimes for no reason. But to sustain, that takes a lot of application of mind, of effort. It's not easy to sustain anything. So sustenance comes from balance. And this is the golden mean. This word balance is the key to happiness and success in any endeavor. Whether it's your health, whether it's your relationship, it's your work, it's anything. If you don't strike the balance, then there will be disturbance in life. So similarly in our relationships, if we do not try to strike that golden mean, that balance between our individual liberties on one hand, and sacrificing those liberties and desires voluntarily for the larger good, whether it's of another person, with whom I'm in a relationship with, or with a family, or with a society, or with a country, or with the world at large, or with the human species, or whatever. Enlightenment has many symptoms. One of the symptoms of enlightenment is when one wisely and willingly gives up one's own individual liberties to a certain degree to facilitate the larger good. Individualism says that the individual good is the highest good, and therefore we don't worry about what the others say, what society says. I will not let society dictate to me what I think I should do. But there's a fallacy here. Individual good, individual happiness does not come by simply doing whatever one wants to do. Individual happiness does not come by neglecting and negating what society tells us to do. Because we can't be happy without society, we can't be happy without people around us, without relationships. So therefore, while cherishing and relishing this individual liberty and freedom that we all must have in any civilized society, we must not let it go out of control. We must learn wisely where the limits of those freedoms are. The idea that I can do whatever I like so long as I want to do it, and it's okay because I want to do it, this idea has to be regulated. And why should it be regulated, and how should it be regulated? That's the question. For that, we need something higher. Some higher knowledge, some higher purpose. Because after all, the natural tendency of the human mind is to want to do whatever it wants to do. Even if we ask a small child to do something, tell him, don't do it. He said, no, I will do it. So the human mind is stubborn. Bhagavad Gita says it's restless, obstinate, turbulent. It's more difficult to control the mind than it is to control the raging wind. So when the mind is so demanding, it torments us with unlimited desires and aspirations. And it flickers, it wavers every now and then. The mind says one thing now, it says another thing tomorrow, another thing the next moment. So such restlessness cannot give us stability and happiness in our life. So we have to move to a higher platform. You see, when you're standing on a platform that's shaky and creaky and that could topple over any time, or that could just crack and you fall down, then how can you be stable and peaceful on such a platform? But if your platform is very strong and stable, then you are stable there. So similarly, for relationships to sustain, they must be based on some very enduring platform. And that enduring platform is not our mind, because the mind is ever fluctuating and flickering, transient. So if we base our relationships on what I like, and you base your relationships on what you like, it will never work out. Because the mind keeps changing, and we will clash, and we will move apart. Our founder, Srila Prabhupada, used to give a simple example. He said, you know, if you're sitting next to a pond of water, the water is very placid and calm, and you take two pebbles, throw one on this side, throw one on the other side. When the pebbles strike the water, there are concentric circles that move out from the point where the pebbles struck the water. And the circles emerge outside, and then they clash, right? But you try another experiment. You throw one pebble and then throw the second pebble exactly at the same spot where you threw the first one. Then what happens? The concentric circles get reinforced and they move ahead. There's no clash. And why is that? Because there's one center. Both pebbles strike the same spot. And because those circles are the same center, there's no clash. So long as in our relationships, you have one center, the other person has another center of life, and that's usually based on the body and the mind. What my mind says that I like, I feel the need to do. If those relationships are based on the fluctuating platform, not only of the mind but also of the body, then our relationships cannot be sustained. On my previous visit to Melbourne, I saw a scene which, despite seeing everything, so many things in life, I must admit it shook me. I had gone for lunch to somebody's house, and we were just coming out and he was escorting me to the car. And right there and then, one of the neighboring houses, I suppose, there was a young man who was shirtless, and he was in his trousers and running behind a young lady. And the young lady was walking away in a huff, and he went behind her and he was pleading with her to stay. And she was, you know, the harsh words exchanged between the two. And then he fell to his knees, and all day right there in front of us like this on the street. And there was, it was a very sorry scene. And then I was talking to my host and I said, what's happening? I mean, everything's here, but why are people like this? He said, because this is a holiday, it's a long weekend. So I said, what does that have to do with it? So he said, you know, because people are not, they can't live together for long. They just come at night, they live, you see each other only for some time, then you go away. So then it's fine. But weekend, you got to be with the other person for 2 whole days, 3 days. You know, actually speaking, it's really heartbreaking. It's not, you know, we're having a good laugh because, you know, it's all right. It's, but the fact is, that's the way the world is now. Because we're trying to be on a platform that is so shaky, so flimsy and fragile. How can our relationships be stable? You know, Einstein, Albert Einstein, the famous physicist, said a very nice thing one time. I don't remember the exact quote, I'll paraphrase it. What he said was that a problem can only be solved by coming to a level of consciousness that is higher than that which caused the problem in the first place. You know? So there's a problem, let's say. The problem happens because of some people's state of mind. Now, if you want to solve that problem, you have to come to a higher level of consciousness if you want to solve it. If you stay at the same level and box it out or punch it out at home, it's not going to work. It'll just get worse. So, what is that higher level of consciousness? First and foremost, to appreciate that we are essentially spiritual beings. The Bhagavad Gita says we are spirit souls. The spirit soul, the Atma in Sanskrit, is not the body. The real you and the real I is the soul. The spirit soul, the Atma. This body is merely a temporary vehicle or a covering for the soul. And death is when this body is destroyed, but the soul is not destroyed. The soul moves on to another body according to the karma performed in this life. And then the next body, and the next, and the next. And in this way, the cycle of birth and death goes on and on and on. And according to the kind of activities we perform, we get different bodies, different situations, circumstances. We have a certain quota of happiness and distress that's destined for us according to the kind of karma that we have performed in our previous human life. And it goes on and on. Till we realize our spiritual nature. So I am eternal, but my body is temporary. I am not the body. The body is mine in the sense that the car is mine, but I am different from the car. The car cannot drive or move without me, the driver. So similarly, the body cannot move without me. And the body includes the mind as well, because the mind is a subtle part of the body. So where do we come from? We as spiritual entities come from a spiritual realm, according to Bhagavad Gita. That spiritual realm is the land of Krishna, the all-attractive Supreme One, the all-loving Supreme Personality of Godhead. It's a person. The source of everything is a person. It's not very, one doesn't get very popular by using the word God nowadays. But call him what you may, the source of everything is all-loving, all-kind, all-beautiful. The perfection of beauty that we cannot imagine. Ultimately, everything beautiful, wonderful, splendorous resides in that Supreme Personality. Krishna is a Sanskrit word that means all attractive. Everything you can possibly think of as being attractive resides in Krishna in unlimited quantity and perfection. Whatever we see in this world that is splendorous or majestic or beautiful or etc. are all merely reflections of those qualities that inhere in Krishna. So the soul has an eternal relationship of love with Krishna in the spiritual realm. And because that love is eternal, and because we have forgotten that we are the soul, we think we are the body, but the tendency to seek that love exists because originally we were situated in pure love. So we seek love because that is our original natural constitutional position. We seek happiness because that is our constitutional position. We seek eternity, we don't like to die, because that is our eternal constitutional position. So generally we all know that we look for happiness and love, but we don't know why. Why is it that we look for love and look for happiness and look for eternity? Because we, the spirit soul, are eternal, full of knowledge, full of bliss. Now, if we revive that loving relationship with Krishna, our life becomes perfect. In the spiritual realm, which is called Vrindavan, the land of Krishna, Krishna, the Supreme Soul, is a person like you and me, but he's an unlimited person, not a limited person like us. And his body is entirely spiritual. Our body is material, made of flesh and blood, which eventually decays and disintegrates. But his body is spiritual. And he engages in loving relationships with his devotees. The spiritual world is all about the bliss of love, not the love of this world, which is temporary, which is merely a perverted reflection of the real love that is found in the spiritual world. Therefore, the relationships we find in this world are also a perverted reflection of the real relationships that we find in the spiritual world. And because they're perverted reflections, they can never truly give us happiness. They will come to an end. Even if there's been no quarrel between two people, ultimately death comes. So it is necessary for us to find out what those relationships are in the spiritual world. And if we bring Krishna into our life and make him the center of our life, and all our relationships center around Krishna, then everything becomes sublime. You know, we see this. Your grandfather's generation, let's say, people were far more satisfied and comfortable with minimal necessities of life. They weren't so aspirational in terms of material goods. The acquisitive tendency wasn't so strong. And they necessarily didn't want the high-flying life. just walking down the street, you're looking at the consumerist culture around, the glitter and glamour of all the shopping arcades and everything is bewildering. Anyone walking down will say, if one has some money, would like to buy something. And then you want to earn money just so you can buy all of that. And then the struggle starts. But in the previous generations, when this was not as strong, people sustained the relationships, at least the longer, even though they were not free from problems. So let us learn, if we have Krishna in the center, he becomes like that one point where the two pebbles are thrown. So long as you live for yourself and I live for myself, clashes. But if both of us live for Krishna, the supreme, all-attractive, all-loving one, we repose our loving tendencies in Krishna. And that loving tendency is something that is intrinsic and fundamental to all of us. Even the most cruel, hard-hearted person has a tendency to love. But we are reposing it in the wrong places. If we repose that loving tendency on Krishna and we develop love for Him, then automatically we begin to love everybody else. And our relationships change like this, like a miracle. That's why we call it Krishna consciousness. So when we become Krishna conscious, conscious of Krishna with love, and if people around me are also Krishna conscious, our relationships will be centered on Krishna. And it can sustain happily and there can be loving relationships. Actually, truly speaking, we cannot love other people unless we love Krishna, who is the source of our existence. It is only when we learn to love Krishna, which is a completely transcendental or divine experience, it's only then that we will realize what it means to love somebody else. And without love and trust, there's no meaning to relationships in this world. So bringing Krishna in life, in our life, is something so simple. We come into the society of those who also want to love Krishna. And then we try to follow a certain set of practices that they do to enhance their love for Krishna. What I want to do now is to show you a few pictures. How many of you have never seen a picture of Krishna? You raise your hand. You've all seen pictures of Krishna. Now I'll show you how Krishna in the spiritual world has relationships of different sorts. Yes? Yeah, he's blue. He's not white, he's not black, he's not brown, he's not yellow, he's blue. Why is he blue? I don't know. We have to ask him that. But he chooses that. So he's blue. The supreme soul for everyone is blue complexioned, like the monsoon cloud, a freshly formed rain-bearing cloud. That's the color. He has many relationships there. This is called a neutral relationship. Neutral means that there is love, there is appreciation, there is intense attachment. In the spiritual world, everything is conscious. The leaves are conscious, the animals are conscious, the air is conscious, the water is conscious. It's a conscious world. In this material world, only the soul is conscious. Matter is dead. This speaker microphone is dead. But because a living person is speaking into it, it acts. So, the cows, the plants, the birds, they are in a neutral relationship with Krishna. The attitude of service to Krishna is there, but not that well developed. So that's why we call it a neutral relationship. So in this world also we have neutral relationships with people where we appreciate somebody, but maybe we don't have a really close connection with him or her, and maybe we don't have a relationship of service where we actually interact and serve that person. So the trees, the plants, the birds, can we have the next one please? So that's Krishna, and he doesn't play the trombone or the drums, but he plays the flute. That's his favorite instrument. And this is him, this is the all-attractive Supreme Personality of Godhead. And he loves the cows, they love him. And he's there sitting playing the cows, that's his profession. If you can have a profession, why can't he? So his profession is he's a cow herder. And that's what he likes to do. He lives in the village and then goes to the forest every day. So he has these relationships. I mean, do you see the little boys at the back? They're his friends. And that's the next relationship. Can we have the next one? Yeah, so he has all these cows and he has all these friends. And they go out together to graze the cows. They go into the forest and come back. And he plays the flute and they have fun and games in the forest. They imitate the animals and the birds. And yes, God does all that. He plays pranks. His friends play pranks on him. Can you imagine God like this? It might sound blasphemous and scandalous. Some people say, what? People steal, they make fun of him, they climb on his shoulders, they steal his tiffin box, and they make fun of him. But that's how Krishna enjoys relationships with friends. Now we have come one step beyond, two steps beyond actually. Because in this there's also a spirit of servant who wanted to serve the master. That spirit is there also in Krishna, because all the devotees want to serve Krishna. And Krishna wants to serve them. It's not a one-way street. Yes, can we have the next one? Even the deer, the peacocks, yes, they all love Krishna and Krishna loves them, even though they don't serve Krishna the same way as the cowherd boys do. But yes, that's Krishna with all the cows and the peacocks and the deer. Okay? He has relationships of love with all of them. And that's what they do. Milking the cows, that's the nice Yamuna River in Vrindavan, and that's what the spiritual world looks like. Even though the rolling hills around Melbourne are so beautiful, but I tell you, it's nothing compared to what's in Goloka Vrindavan. The natural beauty, our founder Prabhupada used to say, the natural beauty of nature that we see around us is merely a reflection of Krishna's beauty. Okay, can we have the next one? So Krishna's having fun and games with his friends, little boy friends. They go out, graze the cows, and they do a lot of mischief and they enjoy themselves thoroughly and come back. Each of these pictures is a topic for a lecture in itself. Next one, please. Yeah, here are some of his friends. Krishna himself serving. You know, there's a boy who gets tired and Krishna will sit there and massage his feet. Oh, he must be tired of running and jumping in the forest. There's a very sweet relationship there that they have with Krishna. Yes, please, next one. They play all sorts of games. They climb his shoulder, he climbs somebody's shoulder. Can you imagine anywhere else? God doing all of that? Yeah, this is the meaning of intimate relationship. You can have an intimate relationship with Krishna in any of these different ways that I have shown and will show you now for the next few slides. You can do it, and I can do it. It's up to us. It's up to how we cultivate this relationship with Krishna. Yes, next one, please. Here's his famous pastime of lifting the Govardhan hill on the little finger of his left hand. And all the residents of the village gathered under the hill, and he protected them all. There were elders, there were youngsters, there were cows, everybody gathered there. They all loved Krishna. Krishna was the center of their life. Okay, next one please. Okay, here he is with his parents and the elders having a nice meal. Yeah, he has a father and mother too. But he selects those devotees who can be his father and mother. Because Krishna is the father of everyone. So who can be Krishna's father and mother? So he chooses some devotees who want to love him in that mood. And they become his father and mother eternally. Next one, please. So that's Krishna's mother. And Krishna, he appeared 5,000 years ago. And he actually demonstrated those activities that he did over there in Vrindavan. That he does over there. Yes, continue please. Yes, he also displays pastimes of this sort from childhood. God as a child, as a kid. Yeah, he plays these parts, he likes it. Next one, please. And he also has lovers when he grows up. One time, somebody came to one of our temples and he saw, you know, the lady right next to him is Radha, Radharani. So this gentleman came to our temple. We told him, this is God. He said, oh, even God has a girlfriend. Yeah, so God also has a girlfriend. Which is eternally his girlfriend, no breakup. They do have a little quarrel, time to time. And then all these others, they're called the gopis. They assist in that pastime. Okay, I think we'll stop here, the pictures. That was just to give you a glimpse of the relationships that exist in the spiritual world. Whatever relationships exist here, whether it's between friends, between lovers, between parents and children, between the Lord and the servant, or whatever it is, mutual relationships, it all is a perverted reflection of what's there. So if we bring Krishna into our life, then those relationships that we have in this world will become so much more meaningful. So much more full of joy and happiness. And devoid of them, because we get frustrated with our relationships, we get disappointed, therefore we take refuge in pets. And cats and dogs, because at least they belong to us. They won't talk back to us. They won't fight with us. You know, we can love them and they'll love us. You know, it's a fact. This is an emotional need. So we have these pets because they will be faithful to us. There'll be no breakups. And finally, we have the neutral relationship. We absorb ourselves in our electronic gadgets. That's the sham, the neutral relationship, because I'm with my machines. So that's all because we don't get any nectar. We don't get any taste in the relationships of this world. When we bring Krishna, then everything becomes spiritualized, everything becomes beautiful. And even if the other person is not conscious of Krishna, but if you're conscious of Krishna, still you love that person. You don't hate anybody. You don't become envious or jealous of anybody. You don't seek harm to anybody. Now these things can only happen when your heart is so full of love that there is no place left for any negative emotion. So even to the extent that even if someone harms you, you don't bear any ill will against that person. So naturally, if you have a family, your husband, your wife, a boyfriend, girlfriend, friend, whatever it may be, you know, there'll always be a few things here and there that happen in your life. But you don't made grudges, it doesn't become a big thing. And then your relationship goes on smoothly lifelong because you've got a higher purpose to live for. Now we're not living only, it's not just about me. It's about us and it's about Krishna. So when our relationships are based on a very solid, enduring, eternal foundation of Krishna consciousness, then those relationships will be very pure, very sublime and joyful. And they will sustain. Even in the Western world, you have the English proverb, a family that prays together stays together. Yeah? That's there, you must have read it in school. Today, unfortunately, this kind of spirit, where we sacrifice our individuality to some degree for the sake of others and for a larger social good, is considered as a sign of a weakness or as a sign of backwardness or something like that. And extreme individualism is celebrated as something glorious. And look at the result of that. If we lose the balance and go to either extreme, either being extremely individualistic on one side or extremely collectivist on the other side, we will have problems. So while cherishing the individual liberties and freedoms and our expression of our individuality, we should also know where to cap it. And in a Krishna conscious way, we will have wonderful relationships with others. This, really speaking, is the crux of everything. Relationships with Krishna and with everything and everyone connected to Krishna. Even the environment. A devotee, the one who loves Krishna, will love the environment because it's Krishna's environment, it's Krishna's nature. For example, if I love you, I will also be careful with the things that you like and that are your property. Isn't it? So also, if I love Krishna, I will look after his property, that's this world, this environment. When you artificially try to protect the environment, but you don't give up the exploitative spirit or the highly individualistic spirit, it's not going to last. So really, the process of loving Krishna and loving everything else because you see their connection to Krishna is a solution, the panacea to all our problems in life. And it is not a very simplistic solution as it may seem. It is the only real solution. Generally, when we speak of relationships and nurturing them, if you look at Google or some books, there must be so many books available on this. I haven't touched on any of those, you know, suggestions and tips and techniques that they may have offered in those books. Not that in any way they're not useful, I'm sure they're useful. But I wanted to get to the root of the whole issue. The fundamental point lies here. So I would urge all of you who are coming here to Urban Yoga to please connect with Krishna in a spirit of love. And I can assure you, you will not regret it. The only thing you stand to lose is your disappointment, frustration in life, or any other negativity in your life that may exist. Thank you very much. Thank you. Do we have time for some questions?
Yes.
Okay. So we'll now open the floor for questions. Please feel free to ask questions. Anyway, just raise your hand and then I'll try to answer your questions. Yes?
How do you nourish and maintain a relationship?
us you having your friendship or like any sort of relationship with, it's hard to cooperate. So like, how do you have the relationship despite trying but not exactly?
Okay, your question is that how does it make a relationship good when you're trying, but another person may not be trying?
Yeah.
Well, then what to do? Relationships can never be forced, can they? So it has to work both ways. But if you're Krishna conscious and you help your friend to also be Krishna conscious, therein lies the solution. And even if the other person doesn't agree to become Krishna conscious, but you become Krishna conscious, then you will look at him or her in a different way. It will reflect in the way you talk and act and so on. So automatically the other person will notice there's a change here. There's something attractive there. Right? Any other questions? Yes.
Thank you for the class. Just speaking from the perspective of someone who may have never heard of what you're talking about with Krishna, but we've also heard of other Hindu gods like Shiva or Durga and Ganesh maybe. So how can we understand that this is something different? Is this a sectarian?
Okay, your question is that we talked of Krishna, but what about other Hindu gods like Shiva or Ganesha or something? Is this sectarian? Actually, Krishna is not a sectarian idea. He's a person. In real, he's really a person. And the question of being a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian or something that exists on earth. It doesn't exist in the spiritual world. Krishna is supremely attractive for everybody. Okay? Yes, he's attractive for everybody. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna doesn't say that only certain class of people are soul and others are not soul, they're the body. The principles of Bhagavad Gita apply to all. They're natural laws for the whole creation, for the whole universe. Right? Like the law of gravity, it applies everywhere. Whichever nationality or faith or whatever you belong to, it acts on everyone because it's a law of nature. So similarly, the principles that we've spoken about are laws of spiritual nature. They apply to everyone and everything. And they are not constrained or restricted by any consideration of a particular religious denomination or something, merely because a certain class of people do believe in him. It doesn't make him a Hindu god, just as gravity doesn't become a British law because Isaac Newton discovered it. Right? Relativity doesn't become an American thing because Einstein discovered it, or a German, or Swiss, or whatever. So Krishna is not Hindu, Krishna is not Christian, Muslim, Krishna is not Indian, or Aussie, or American, or anything. Krishna is Krishna, you know. Right? Any other questions? Yes.
I liked how you say that to love anyone, you must first develop love for that supreme person. And we know that when people have issues in relationships and they seek for help or counseling, modern psychology will tell you that you must love yourself in order to love others. And there's this intense focus in developing the individual, you know. So what is your stand on you say like advancement as a spiritual person and modern psychology. Is that?
You mean the idea that we should love ourselves first?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? Is that what modern psychology says? That you should learn to love yourself, then you can love others? Okay, so your question is that what do we think of this idea that we should love ourselves? But to love ourselves, we have to know who it is that we are loving. Am I loving the person I see in the mirror? If that's what I love, then that's not going to bring me happiness. That will be a cause of daily anxiety. But if I love myself, the true self, that's the soul, then I will love Krishna. So realizing myself, loving myself and loving Krishna go hand in hand. When I come in front of a mirror, there has to be some light if I want to see myself in the mirror. Before I see myself, I see the light. It's only then that I can see myself in the mirror. So like that, realizing myself, loving myself and loving Krishna like that. If I begin to love Krishna, automatically I will understand, yes. Because this is the true expression of my love for myself. That I give myself the best that I deserve. The best that can possibly be given to me. And the love of Krishna is the highest gift I can give myself. So love for oneself is not to be seen in some kind of egotistic kind of way. But from a spiritual point of view, understanding that I am the eternal spirit soul. And I am part and parcel of Krishna, the all-attractive one. Okay? Any other questions? Yes.
You mentioned that developing love for Krishna, so you emphasize that quite often. So how does one get attracted or develop that love without actually being, maybe it's God, but actually, you can see Him in the form of different ways, but as how does one develop that love without? How do we get that personal relationship with Him?
Okay, your question is how does one actually love Krishna? I concluded the talk by saying that we have to keep the company of those who love Krishna or are striving to love Krishna, because that would be a topic in itself. About how to love Krishna, I give the most fundamental thing, that is, to associate with those who love Krishna. Because you become what you associate with. If you always associate with people who love football, you will also start liking football. If you associate often with those who love Krishna, you will also develop love for Krishna. So coming in the midst of such lovers or aspiring lovers of Krishna, hearing about Krishna, hearing His message, hearing that philosophy, understanding Him, learning about Him, learning about us, ourselves, learning about this world through His eyes, and following His basic instructions that are essentially to chant His names. We had the beautiful chanting of names of Krishna before we had the talk. That's what we should be doing and more. This was a collective process of chanting, and there's also the private chanting that you do on your beads. Like, you know, we have beads here, and then we chant on these beads privately as well, like this. So we do that, plus we chant collectively, that's the primary thing. And then we study the books, Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, which gives us all the information that I showed you on the picture, then gradually your love for Krishna will increase. Okay, yes.
Hare Krishna. Could the ideas of the duality in terms of the soul being our identity rather than the body, take away from our responsibility and ownership of the way we perceive the reality of life and the phenomena of life?
Okay, so your question is that with us understanding ourselves to be the spirit soul, take us away from the reality of the world around us.
Perceiving this phenomena, like that is life as it is.
Yes, it gives you. So your question is that by us thinking of ourselves as a soul, will it affect the way we perceive the world? Yes, indeed, it will. Without Krishna consciousness, the world is a bewildering place. We can't make sense of it. When your Krishna conscious, things fall into place like a jigsaw puzzle. And you see things for what they are, not simply what they appear to be. Then you understand what's happiness, what's not happiness. What's love, what's not love. What's temporary, what's not temporary and eternal. What is worth aspiring for, what is not worth aspiring for. What's true, what's false. So things begin to fall in place. So externally, you do see the same things that everyone else sees. You see the shopping malls and the cars and the people and everything. You see everything else externally. But you also see through all of that and see everything in its own place. And you understand what is what.
Surrendering in terms of believing in something like God, do you think that it takes away from our ownership and responsibility?
Oh, okay. Your question is, if we believe in Krishna, will that make us irresponsible? What about our relationships and our responsibilities in this world?
In terms of ourselves.
In terms of ourselves and our relationships and our everything else. Actually, it will make you more responsible. It will make everything more meaningful because now you see everything in connection with Krishna. Even your own body, your friends, your family, your work, your everything. Now you will see it in connection to Krishna. So you will Krishnaize everything. And that makes it sublime. Okay. Yes.
First of all, thanks for the wonderful talk.
Thank you.
It's a very important topic. It's Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada wrote this book, Krishna and Christ, or Christ and Krishna, to address some issues or points about Christianity, where he supposes that the Christian tradition or religion hid or hide whatever some facts or some words of Jesus Christ. One is regarding reincarnation and afterlife. The second one is meat eating, where the Christians make this difference between an animal and a human life. So he goes on, I want to focus my question on the second point. He goes on talking about how, in fact, it is not very advanced and civilized to eat any living entities because they are, in fact, soul. And also he says that it is, in fact, the most sinful thing to harm or kill a cow for any sort of pleasure. And I also know from the pictures that Krishna was a coward boy, and that Krishna-conscious people still consume milk in their diet. I wonder, because Krishna, Srila Prabhupada has said in his book that supporting killing of animals is, or killing of cows is still very sinful. So what about the milk industry nowadays, and how does this relate to still consuming milk?
Okay, your question is about the milk industry today. The modern milk industry is based on exploitation of the cow and the bull. It's an industry. It's not a beautiful activity like we saw Krishna doing, where the cows were protected till the end, till they had a natural death. Of course, in the spiritual world, nobody dies, but... So in the dairy industry, what happens is that the moment a bull calf is born, or maybe after some time, he's sold to the beef industry. And after the cow ceases to give an optimum level of milk, she's also sold to the beef industry. So, number one, that's the huge cruelty that goes on. Number two, you also inject all sorts of chemicals and whatever, I don't know, oxytocin maybe, or some hormones into the milk to artificially increase the production of milk, which is also a form of cruelty to the cow. They also subject the cow to so many other forms of distress by machining and so on to increase the output. Furthermore, very importantly, they deprive the calf of its rightful share of milk. And therefore, the modern dairy industry is indeed like that, yes. It is very cruel. And many people now are speaking up a lot against the modern dairy industry. But as far as milk is concerned, the milk itself is not an objectionable item, provided we take care of all these other things. If you look after the cow and the bull with love, look after them really with love, like your own family members, which is what we do in our cowsheds, in our temple projects and so on. We look after them like our own family, we love them, care for them, till they die a natural death. We try to see that the calves get as much milk as they want and as they need from the mother. We don't separate the mother and the calf. We keep them together. It's also another form of cruelty to separate the mother and the calf. We keep them together. We don't inject them with all sorts of hormones and everything. The cow usually produces much more milk than its calf can consume. And then gradually the calf weans away from the milk and moves on to grass and fodder and other things, which are necessary for the growth of that calf. So therefore, milk is legitimate food if it is not extracted in a cruel way, as I mentioned earlier. Right? So, milk is not meat. It is not a product of killing. We are strongly against any cruelty or any killing. But where the product is a natural product of the love, the cow actually gives out of love. You see, just like a mother gives milk out of love for the child, even a human mother. So the cow, when she is loved and when she is happy, she gives lots of milk. And there's more than enough for the calf, and more for human beings as well. There are so many descriptions, I've seen it personally, when a cow, and this was really amazing, I remember seeing this, she was releasing a milk even without a calf because her udders were so full. And she would just, stream of milk just flowing out. She needs to be milked. You know, otherwise it's a problem for them. So milk is a very sattvic item, it's a very pure item, if it's cruelty-free.
I mean, I see this raising cows and all this, the love giving to cows at the Krishna farms, for instance. But I also know that the temples cannot rely entirely on these cows raised in the farm, for instance. And I know for these festivals, that there's lots of milk required that just comes from the supermarket. So, yeah, I'm not always sure if this is entirely fitting together.
Yes, you see, as far as possible, our society has come so far away from Krishna's standard. So far away. And here we are with a few temples struggling like anything to maintain a few cows. And even that is so hard because you have to have people who live there, and then there's, you know, various challenges that you face. And the modern dairy industry has made it so difficult for farmers to, in fact, our devotees, some of them, they're working towards what we're calling an Ahimsa Milk Project, cruelty free, and try to do it on a commercial basis so that people will get cruelty free milk available. But it's a real challenge, because the milk that is produced like this will be four times as expensive as milk available in the supermarket. But why are these supermarkets able to sell it so cheap? Because they get a lot of money by selling the cows and the bulls. And they get a lot of money by injecting them with things to extract more milk from them and so on. So they're able to bring down the price so significantly. But if you don't sell the cows and bulls, and if you treat the cows and bulls with love, then the cost is so much more. That's the way the standard is. So for temples to compete with huge industries is very difficult. But I think slowly, as people become more aware of it, it's going to catch on. So I think there is a phase of struggle going on, where even Krishna's temples are struggling to keep up with it all. But ultimately, yes, you offer the milk to Krishna, Krishna accepts it. We try to do the best we can. But yes, what you're saying is an ideal situation, and we should move towards that. And I think lots of devotees are making efforts to do that. Okay, I think we are out of time now, isn't it? But do we have time? One last question. Anyone else? Okay, one final question.
Thanks.
You have the last say.
Thanks also for the talk. And did I understand it right? So if I love Krishna, I also love the other people and don't feel any hate for the other people. I said it right. So how to deal with like violent people or people who are cruel? Yeah, how? And I see something, maybe a scene. For example, the last time we have seen a scene in our hostel where there were a couple and they fight each other. So yeah, how should I deal with something like this?
Yeah, I mean, loving Krishna doesn't mean that we tolerate injustice or exploitation, right? Loving Krishna doesn't mean you become passive and inactive and weak. You know, where there is such exploitation and cruelty, we will do what we can to stop it. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
But not with a spirit of hate. Not with malice.
What is malice?
Malice, what is it? Malice means hatred, negative emotion.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Not with hatred. Just as a judge in a court will sentence somebody, he doesn't hate that person. It's just, he's doing what's right, what has to be done. He sentences someone to punishment. The judge is not supposed to hate. The judge is supposed to neutrally just see what's happening and judge accordingly. So yes, we feel for the suffering of others. When you love Krishna, then you will actually feel compassionate for everything and everyone, including animals. But generally we talk of cruelty only to human beings, but what about cruelty to the animals? Right? So yes, we try to do what we can to stop this exploitation and cruelty. So that's what the whole Bhagavad Gita is about, because Arjuna was about to fight a battle, and if you remember, that's the theme on which I started the whole talk. Then Arjuna was hesitant, but Krishna says, no, you do it for me, because I don't want to see this exploitation going on. I want to see justice. So for the sake of justice, he had a war, but there's so much violence. Not that it's the first option, it's always the last option. The last resort when nothing else is available. Let's say you're walking on the street and somebody comes to assault you or your friend. You wouldn't say, I love Krishna, therefore I let the person assault me. No. You would do what you need to do to defend yourself. Right? So this is the practical thing. So love of God doesn't mean that you become completely impractical in this world. Mm-hmm. So we do what is necessary for us to protect ourselves and others from cruelty and exploitation. Okay? Mm-hmm. Alright. So thank you very much. I'd like to thank all the organizers of this Urban Yoga program. All those participating in the organizing, can you please raise your hand? Okay, thank you very much for organizing it and for participating. Those of you who helped out in different ways, my thanks to all of you. And definitely my heartfelt thanks to all of you. You've been a wonderful audience. None of you were texting in the class. None of you fell asleep at the class, and I thank you for encouraging me with your attention. Thank you very much, and my best wishes to all of you. Namo Om Vishnu Padmaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimadevati Vedanta Swamini Amen. Namaste Saraswati Deva Gauravani Pracharini Vishesha Shambhavani Paschanti Desha Dharani Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Vedadhara Shri Vasadi Gaura Kundalana. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama,
Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.